Well, there are a few questions in life that are as significant as how can I attain eternal life? However, there are so many pressing needs in our lives that we are easily distracted from the truly important concerns of life, like where will we spend eternity? After all, questions of our eternal destiny seem so far off from our normal day-to-day routine. I've got more pressing concerns like, what am I going to fix for dinner tonight? Or how can I get my teenager to clean his room? We rarely live in the realm of questions of eternity where these questions have a chance to cross our minds. There are far too many squeaky wheels here on earth vying for all of our attention to have the luxury to think much about what is going on above in heaven. So for Jesus to suddenly be confronted by a man asking him about eternal life was a rare encounter even for the Son of God. If only more people had realized just who Jesus was, the whole world would have lined up to ask him about eternity. But what a tragically lost opportunity on this day when a lawyer came to test the credentials of the one who claimed to speak on God's behalf, rather than to humbly fall before his feet in worship and adoration. In verse 25, we are told that the lawyer stood up and put him to a test, tested the very one who was in their midst. Now, lawyer in Jesus' day didn't mean that this man was an attorney in the modern sense. It meant that he was an expert in biblical and rabbinical law. He would have been the legal professional that the priest, the Pharisees, and the rabbis would have turned to in questions about the applicability of the details of Mosaic legislation. Whenever there were questions about how to apply the law, they would have gone to a lawyer to understand all the details of the law. And we are told by Luke that this lawyer comes to Jesus for the particular purpose of putting him to a test. Imagine the arrogance of this man. A creature, a mere creature, fallen at that, standing before the very presence of his Creator, the very one who holds every breath in the palm of his hand, and putting his Creator to the test. To put Jesus in the dock. Very simply, this man doesn't come to Jesus humbly, with his face pressed into the ground at his feet, but to make his sovereign God take the stand before him and be forced to endure his interrogation. The question he asked Jesus upon first hearing sounds possibly as the man is an honest seeker of truth. He refers to Jesus in verse 25 as teacher, and he asks questions about eternity, eternal life, which refers to God's future kingdom after the final judgment. However, upon further analysis of the exact wording of his question, along with the further clarification in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, we suddenly realize that the man's heart is far from searching for the way, the truth, and the life. Wishing to justify himself, he comes before Jesus and he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Get the impact of that question. What shall I do? What do I need to accomplish? What do I need to attain to receive eternal life? To justify himself is what Adam did before a holy God when confronted by God on the day of judgment and said, "This woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." According to Adam, he was innocent of all charges. After all, he reasoned, he wouldn't be in this mess had God not given him that woman to be with him. To justify oneself is what a three-year-old does when he is caught hitting his brother and tries the old adage, well, he started it. To justify oneself is to give reasons why you should not be found guilty. This lawyer was not simply testing Jesus. He was trying to explain to Jesus how he has actually met what God requires in the law, that he should inherit, he should attain eternal life according to his own works. He's trying to justify himself, to prove to Jesus why he should attain eternal life through his own works. His mouth is open, and he is defending himself in exactly the opposite way that Paul condemns in Romans 3. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become accountable to God. This man has not shut his mouth in the presence of Jesus. He's openly trying to justify himself to Jesus. Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is clearly a man who has never truly heard what the law of God requires. And that is all the more shocking when he actually reveals the correct answer to Jesus' next question. In verse 26, Jesus asked the man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And what Jesus is asking him is, give me a summation of all 613 laws of Moses. What is the entirety of the law of God saying to us in one word? And that one word is love. He answers correctly by summing up the entirety of the law of Moses under the law of love. And he takes from different places, first from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, and secondly from Leviticus 19, and he brings those two together in this beautiful summary, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor. Jesus affirms the accuracy of the lawyer's answer in verse 28. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Go, do this, and you will live. Now, Jesus elsewhere sums up the whole law with these two commandments of love, recorded for us in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where Jesus, in fact, answers the question the same way by saying that all the law and the prophets hang on these two great commandments. Paul says in several places, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Isn't that beautiful? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, but love is the fulfillment of the law. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says it this way, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law of Scripture. Now, as we hear these two commandments, to love the Lord our God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, who can possibly hear these two commandments and not feel completely undone in God's holy presence, before we begin to take even the first step in attempting to obey them. When Jesus calls these two commandments together, where he brings these two commandments together, he refers to them as the great commandments in another exchange. We might call them this morning the two great transgressions. Ask yourself honestly in your heart, just between you and your God this morning, when have you ever loved the Lord your God with all of your heart? The heart is the very core of your being. It's the summing up of the totality of all that you are as a human being. The whole person of your humanity. You, created in God's image. Your whole heart, your whole being. When have you ever loved God with all of your being? This is another way of saying that you love the Lord your God with all that is within you, from the very core, the very soul of your being. The commandment is with all your soul, that invisible part of you that manifests itself visibly through your physical strength, with all your strength, and that love of God that is pursued actively with all your mind, the whole of your thought, that ruler, that sovereign over your will and your affections, ruling all your choices and all that you feel. In other words, what Jesus is saying, what the law of God is saying, is that this is no mere lip service before God, but true body and soul love for God, where every part of your being is completely, without any restraint or hindrance, given over to the lover of your soul. It's to be completely captured by God. To be completely arrested by the one who loves your very being. Now, Jesus is going to give a very tangible picture at what each of these commandments look like. First, he will give us a very beautiful picture of love of neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 30 through 37. Then he will give us a picture of what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind in the picture of Mary sitting at her Lord's feet hearing the Word of God. That's what it means. That's what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. This morning, as he begins to expound this commandment, these commandments, as we begin to see them illustrated, we will note that Jesus deals with these in reverse order. He deals with the commandment to love your neighbor first, and then the commandment to love God. And it's the second commandment that may, in many ways, be all the more difficult than the first. To love God most of the time is probably much easier because we don't have to bump into God on a regular basis. But to love others, our neighbor, means we have to love those who we have to daily interact with. That oppressive boss, that rude customer, that nosy coworker, that unruly teenager, that unloving spouse. These we have to live with every day, to rub shoulders with, are almost an unbearable test of what it means to love as we are commanded. In fact, having to love our neighbor may at times be a huge hindrance in loving God, especially when he gives us commandments like, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Even the Jews put a limit on who their neighbor was. For a Jew, their neighbor would be a fellow Israelite, or at the very least, a resident alien living in the land. But the idea that their neighbor would be a Gentile, or an enemy, or worse, a Samaritan, would have been completely foreign to their thinking. But what Jesus says next would be a cross that any self-respecting Jew would find much too difficult to endure. To love God, okay, that's simple. But to love a Samaritan, impossible. Now we typically wonder what Jesus meant in another exchange when he said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. What did Jesus mean as ourselves? Did Jesus mean that we are to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves? Did Jesus mean that we are to love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves? But who among us can endure the weight of so great a commandment as the new commandment Jesus gives us? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that's the aspect of the new commandment. It's not a new commandment that we love one another. That's been commanded all the way back through the Mosaic legislation. In fact, the Mosaic legislation was a very tangible way of showing us how to love one another. Now, the commandments were God's laying out before us the details of how to love God, how to love our neighbor. So that's not anything new. What's new about the new commandment is when Jesus says, love one another even as I have loved you. Now, after all, I might have a fighting chance at loving my neighbor to the degree that I love myself. But to love my neighbor to the degree that Jesus loves me, now that might as well be as attainable as me having a collection of rocks from one of the moons of Pluto. I have never loved anyone the way Jesus loves me, and certainly not my enemies. Now, what is so utterly shocking about this exchange between the lawyer and Jesus is that the lawyer knew the right answer when he put Jesus to the test, and yet he still asked Jesus the question as if, in fact, he could do what it commands. Paul asks us, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, who lives by them, is the one who does them. In other words, this lawyer truly believed that when he looked at those two commandments, that he could do those commandments to inherit eternal life. In fact, by the language that he uses to justify himself, he may have in fact thought he has done what those two commandments have commanded. And when asked by Jesus what the heart of the law was, he readily and correctly answered by giving the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. He knew what God required, and yet he believed he could fulfill the requirements of that law. And Jesus answered the rich young ruler similarly in Matthew 19. You remember that passage when that rich young man comes to Jesus and approaches him, teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And in that conversation, Jesus then lists the second half of the Ten Commandments, to which the young man replied, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? You can just hear Jesus is listing off the commandments. The rich ruler is going, check, 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 check. Now, what else? What arrogance in the presence of the Almighty. Jesus says to him, pressing him directly where he's going to feel it the most, if you wish to be complete, to be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions. Come, follow me. We're told sadly that the man left Jesus in grief because he owned far too much in this world than what he was willing to give up, even to follow Jesus. In both scenes, we see Jesus answering the question of what man must do to inherit eternal life by pressing the demands of God's law upon his interlocutors. Jesus did this, of course, not because he thought either man could actually attain the righteous requirements of God's holy law. Paul, in fact, says in Romans 7, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it, killed me. You see, Jesus knew that until the law had this effect on the lawyer, this killing the self-justifying, self-righteousness of this man, that he was not ready to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. This man had to first be laid to death through the law before he could hear the words of life of the gospel. It was vital that he heard the full demands of God's holy commandments in order to strip him of all self-righteousness so that he had no place left to turn but to flee to Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Why were we kept in custody under the law? Why were we kept in prison under the law? Paul says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to drive us to Christ. You think about what the law is doing. The law is standing over us to oppose us, to reveal to us our sin, to even arouse our sin, to intensify it. And because of that, it's exposing us before the holy blazing eye of God that we may understand how God sees us. Why? So that we have no place left to turn. We have no place else to stand before God and attempt to justify ourselves. What this lawyer needed was he needed to be stripped bare so that he had no place to look for clothing but the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. In Romans 3, Paul explains how God has accomplished this. Turn for just a moment to Romans chapter 3. And we read just a moment ago a few verses from the beginning of that section that I want to look at. But I want to press on and look at a particular way that Paul states this. How is it that we attain eternal life? How is it that we attain a justification? And notice in verse 21, Paul writes, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, I want to take just a moment and note a few points of those verses. First of all, note the time reference, the time stamp. In verse 21, Paul writes, "But now." What is that referring to? What event is that referring to? Well, for Paul, he's looking at the law through the eyes of the event of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lamb of God. Jesus Christ has done something in this world, which has certainly spread throughout all of redemptive history, both forward as well as backward, so that there is from Jesus one way of salvation from the beginning to the consummation of the age. There is only one salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But at that moment, but now, that moment of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lamb of God, God has revealed His righteousness. Now notice that that righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. This is in contrast to what Jesus is pressing upon the lawyer this morning. As Jesus is pressing the law upon the lawyer's heart, He's pressing this very fact that the law was at least potentially a way of obtaining to life. It promised, Paul says in Romans 7, it promised life, life to all those. When Jesus said, "Go and do this and you will live," He's pressing this, that the law is promising life if we can attain it, if we can obey it, if we can live according to that commandment. And what Paul is saying, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Think about what he's saying. And now, apart from the law, a righteousness that is not obtained through the keeping of the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness that belongs to God Himself. That justification of God Himself, that righteousness that belongs to Him, has been revealed. And further, that righteousness has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Now think about what the lawyer was trying to do. The lawyer was trying to justify himself before Jesus. He was trying to give reasons for why he should attain eternal life. What God has done here is He has given the righteousness that is required of man as a free gift through faith, through resting upon the work of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 24 that Paul argues that we have been justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. You have gained the necessary righteousness, what God requires. In fact, beloved, you have gained the righteousness of God Himself. Think about what that means. We sometimes, when we use the genitive in English, righteousness of God, a way that we will use that is we'll use the possessive, God's righteousness. This is the righteousness that belongs to God Himself. He gives to you. He's granted you freely that you might attain eternal life. That's what the gospel is. Jesus Christ has redeemed you. He has bought you. He has given you His righteousness so that you can have His reward. When Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Similar to this lawyer, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Paul says, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your whole household will be saved. You see the difference. How is it that we attain eternal life? By trusting, by resting on Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more passage. Turn to Romans 10 for just a moment. Look at verse 3. Paul's referring to the Jews in his own day. And he says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness." Here's that possessive again. The righteousness of God. God's own righteousness. "Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." Okay, so think about this lawyer who doesn't know about this free gift of God's righteousness that he's offered. So he doesn't know about it. So instead, he's seeking to establish his own righteousness, to stand before God and to beat his breast with his prideful hands and arrogance and say, he's justifying himself. I have kept the law of God. Seeking to establish his own righteousness, he did not subject himself to the righteousness of God. Where is that righteousness of God found? Notice again, a time stamp on verse 4. For Christ is the end. The Greek here is the idea of the goal, the consummation. It's like a runner who crosses the finish line. He's completed the race. Christ is the goal, the finish line of the law. The law has found its consummation, its completion in Jesus Christ. In other words, what the law required is given in Jesus. What the law has promised, you can have in Jesus. Jesus is the goal. He's the consummation of the law of God. And so in verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." Do you hear what the lawyer is getting? The lawyer is looking at the law of God, and Jesus says, "Go and do this, and you will live." And the lawyer actually thinks that he can do it. How many times have you looked at the commandments of God, and you go, "Oh, good, now I have something to do." When instead, the law of God should have put you naked before Him. It should have left you ashamed in His presence. When you hear the commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole soul, with all of your strength and your mind," you ought to feel completely undone in the presence of a holy God. Who among us has ever loved God any way coming close to that command? Who has loved Him that way this week? Who has loved Him today? Who has loved Him in worship with all of your heart? And when we think about loving our neighbor as Jesus loved us, I've never loved my wife, my favorite person in this world. I've never loved my kids as much as Jesus loved me. Don't even get me started on you guys. Those commandments are given to us to show us our desperate need, to get us to realize, to come to a conclusion. Oh, this is why He had to come. This is why God broke into our world and took on human flesh and made His way to Jerusalem to be killed by the hands of godless men. Because I can't attain this. No matter what I do, no matter how much I bleed and suffer, no matter how much I cry and beg, I can't do what God commands. But Christ, He's done it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Notice how Paul then expands on this in these incredible words that follow. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith. You see the difference? The righteousness that is grounded in faith. And what do we mean by that when we talk about faith? That we're saved through faith alone. Why is it? Why didn't God make salvation by faith working through love? I mean, after all, that's essentially what he's saying in these commandments, right? That love is the way to attain life. If we love God, we love our neighbor, we can attain life. Why did he just say that we're saved by faith working through love? Wouldn't that have just made all this much simpler? Would have made the whole Reformation unnecessary if he would have just said it that way? Why didn't he? Because if God had added anything to faith, we would have thought that it's something that we did to inherit this gift. And therefore, in the end, we would be robbing God of all the glory that is due Him. The reason why God makes this, we are saved through faith alone. Because what that basically is saying is, I am saved by nothing I do, but resting upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm simply receiving and resting on what Jesus has done for me, so that no one has any reason to boast, but to boast in the Lord alone. And so Paul says in these verses, look at this. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And then he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? How many times do we think that somehow, like the Tower of Babel, that we can build our way by climbing a ladder to heaven through our own works righteousness? Don't say that. That's why Christ had to come down, because you can't ascend to heaven. Or who will descend into the abyss? You can't go down there and pay the penalty for your sin. That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The word of faith, which we've been preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as sovereign, as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. See, it's the work that He has done, and you confess that, you receive it, you rest upon that work. He says in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That's what he's been arguing through the whole book. He's coming to this consummation, this conclusion, that when you believe in Him, it results in that you receive what it is that this lawyer is trying to attain. He's trying to gain the righteousness that is necessary to get eternal life. But God has revealed a new way, but now, apart from the law. This way that has actually been true, as Paul goes on to prove, goes all the way back to Abraham and David. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, that the way to attain eternal life is through resting, believing on Jesus Christ. And so he says, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Look at these last three verses. We'll close here. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Isn't that an amazing statement? I don't know how many times I've said this to my children, especially as they grow up and they start having all the same frailties that I have, which means that they've been looking at idol after idol after idol and been disappointed, been disappointed, been disappointed, been disappointed. That's a story of my life. I put my hope and trust in idols of my heart. I prove once again God's holy word how disappointed I am, how frail and weak, depressed and sad I am because my idols have fallen. And I've reminded them, sweetheart, trust in Jesus. You will never be disappointed. It's the only one who you will ever, ever trust. You'll ever bank on. You'll ever put your life into His hands. He'll never disappoint you. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. Wow, I wish we had time just to unpack that Lord. By the way, that in your text, if it was in the Old Testament, it would be capitalized L, capitalized O, capitalized R, capitalized D. It would be the name of Yahweh. And it goes back to the previous verse in verse 9 when he says, if you confess Jesus as Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus is God. He's the Lord God. And then Paul does this in verse 13. He takes this glorious passage from Joel that every Hebrew would have understood applies to the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, to Jehovah. And he applies it to Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus, will be saved. Oh, if that lawyer had just come to Jesus humbly, it would have been just like that Samaritan woman who, once her heart was exposed, Jesus revealed to her all that she had done. He opened her up. And he poured into her the living waters of life so that once she drank of Jesus, she'd never thirst again. Oh, if only that lawyer. Beloved, if only you. If only you open your heart and call on His name. Rest in what He has done, what He came to do for you. You will never be disappointed. And by His doing, you will be saved. Let's pray.